following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Dr. Robert Jeffress shares a wonderful story about a novel called Futility. It is a novel that was written by a gentleman named Morgan Robertson, and it has to do with the sinking of a great cruise ship. The ship was called the Titan, and it hit an iceberg in the Atlantic Ocean and went down with 3,000 passengers. And the similarity to that story, though it was fictional, and the real Titanic that went down was absolutely amazing. The fictional boat was 1,800 feet long in his book, and the actual Titanic was 1,882 feet long. The fictional Titan ship could displace 60,000 tons of water at once, while the Titanic would displace 70,000 tons of water. And both the Titan and the fictional, or the fictional ship, the Titan, and the actual Titanic were part of what was called a three-screwed ship belonging to the White Shipping Cruise Company. They both traveled at 25 knots per hour. Each of them held 3,000 passengers, and both of them were dubbed, he in his book, and the Titanic in reality, as the unsinkable ships. Now, you may think, why did Mark Robertson go to the trouble and effort of trying to create fiction when we had reality? Why would he change just a few of the incidents and the stories to pretty it up and try to sell the book? Well, once you understand fully why he did what he did, it makes his book even more amazing, because the Titanic sank on April the 14th, 1912, and the book that Robertson wrote was released to the public in 1898, 14 years previous to the sinking of the Titanic. And it's an amazing thing that a book could so closely approximate such a real-life event. And yet the truth is, the Bible is filled with hundreds, I would say even thousands, of prophecies that have been fulfilled over time and are still yet to be fulfilled. With laser precision and accuracy, we're able to look at it. Dr. Billy Graham said one time in a quote, he said, "The second coming of Jesus Christ is the most neglected truth in the church today." And guys, for the last 6 months, we've been weebly-wobbling our way through this end time. We've called this series, What's Next? What could Jesus do to top the resurrection? And he's preparing to show us that as we've worked through the rapture, through the tribulation, and now we come to this point. It is the same point that the Apostle Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 is the blessed hope of the church, and that's the return of Jesus. With that in mind, would you turn, please, in your Bible to Revelation 19? Can you believe we're this far along? You probably know, if you've been here for a while, that we've talked the first 3 months of the year about the high points of the end times, and that is heaven, that's the sugar sticks, that's streets of gold, no growing older, no things. You know, all you doctors that attend here, when you get to heaven, you're going to have to find a new profession. You will not be needed. Thank you very much. As far as I know, we have 4 funeral directors that attend church here. You're out of business when we get there. As far as I know, there are 10 pastors on staff here. They will all have nothing to do when we get to heaven, because no one will need to hear the gospel in heaven. Amen? The only people that have a set job description are worship leaders. We will need worship leaders in heaven. But every one of us are going to have to be refitted. We're going to have to take on new form as we prepare for this wonderful time in what's next. And Revelation 19 is pretty important. In fact, it's the most epic event that will take place on this planet since its creation. Now, most of us know that Jesus Christ was his history. Help me for a minute. This is your only opportunity to participate today. Jesus was born in a little community called Bethlehem. And then his mom and dad had to take him away for fear that Herod was going to kill him. They went to Egypt, and he came back, and he grew up in a little blue-collar community called Nazareth. Now, I've been to Nazareth, and there's not that much to shout about it. It almost reminded me of being in southern West Virginia in McDowell County with the hills and the valleys, not much going on there at all. But one of the benefits that Jesus had in growing up in Nazareth was the view. For out of his window every day, I want you to see what Jesus could see from Nazareth. It is called the Valley of Megiddo. It is called the Valley of Armageddon. It is a 375-square-mile arena stretched out at the bottom of Nazareth. And so think about Jesus growing up as a boy, playing every day, looking in that field, knowing that one day he would have to come back, return, and set things right on this planet, and he would do it from that very spot in that valley. When Jesus comes in Revelation 19, he's coming to do two things. Number one, he's coming to stop a battle. And number two, he's coming to start a kingdom. And when you begin to look at it, in the beginning, it's not a very pretty scene. In fact, I'm sparing you the gory details of most of chapters 14 through 18 because you're not able to handle that probably early in the morning. But sufficient to say the old song from Hee-Haw, "Gloom, despair, and agony on me," are the things that will take place during those four chapters. And then we get to chapter 19, and things begin to get a little bit better with the appearance of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And watch this, he takes over the planet that he created to begin with, that the juveniles have had to take control of. And this morning, very quickly, rapid fire, I want to give you five aspects of Jesus' return. We're not going deep this morning because we could be here for a long, long time, and it's Father's Day. But I think it's very important that I share with you at least these five things regarding the return of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you that haven't been to the party lately, when I talk about the return of Jesus, I'm not talking about the rapture of the church. When Jesus comes for his church, the Bible makes it very clear in 2 Thessalonians, the second that word, Jesus is coming toward the earth. He's not coming to the earth. He will be caught up to be with him in the air. But when he comes the second time, he will set his foot on the ground and he will rule and reign from this earth. And that is the event that John is speaking of right here. You got it? Say amen. Beginning in verse 11, follow along. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Doesn't that just bless your heart? "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their name and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Dear Heavenly Father, please help me to do what you would have me to do and say this morning as we look at this very important topic, the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. The first aspect of Jesus Christ returning, if you'll write it down, is that his coming is anticipated by prophecy. Would you do me a favor? Will you write that down on the back of your bulletin? Will you do me a favor? When Jesus comes back, here's the most insulting thing you could say to Jesus is, "Lord, I'm shocked that you're here." Don't do that. He's been telling us he's coming for 3,500 years. The Jewish people have been told that he's coming for 2,000 years. We've been reminded of his coming. I want you to go up one verse. I hope you left your Bible open. I know I started in verse 11, but in verse 10, I want you to see who the star of the book of Revelation is. It says in verse 11, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." For the testimony of Jesus, that's the spirit of prophecy. The New Living Translation puts it this way. It's the essence of prophecy to give a clear witness for Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the center stage of the end time prophecy, not the Antichrist, not the false prophet that we talked about last time, but Jesus Christ. And the prophets focused on that more than anything else. Do you know that the second coming of Jesus is talked about in the Bible more than any other topic in the Bible with the exception of faith? 1,845 times the Bible tells us, reminds us, or alludes to us about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. 1,527 of those are in the Old Testament, and 318 of those are in the New Testament. What does that break down to? Researchers tell us that about 1 in 30 verses alludes to the coming of Jesus Christ. For every one verse that talks about the rapture of Jesus Christ, there are 8 verses that talk about the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. 21 times Jesus personally spoke about his return to this earth, and 50 times in Scripture, you and I are commanded to prepare for the return and be ready for his return. Now, why would the Bible go to that much trouble? Here's the only reason. I know you know the answer. This is the culmination of all of redemptive history. This is what it's all been about. This is why God sent his Son. This is why Jesus went on that cross. This is why martyrs have given their lives. This is why men and women have gone in the ministry for 2 millennia, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in the certain hope that Jesus would come again. This is fulfillment of Scripture in spades. This is, my friend, the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent's head will finally and fully be crushed. I know Jesus executed that on the cross, but it is being carried out in great fashion in chapter 19. This is the time when the scepter, the rule, will be returned properly from Genesis chapter 49, when Jerusalem, like Judah, will, and the Lord will be the mighty lion from the tribe of Judah. This is the time when God's promise to King David that someone from his family line would rule and reign from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the time that Isaiah the prophet that we're very familiar with around Christmas time would have the rest of this verse fulfilled. Notice in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 where it says, "For unto us a child is given, a child is born, unto us a son is given." That we have when Jesus was born. Now here's the rest of the verse. "And the government will be on his shoulders." That's happening in Revelation 19. "And of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end." This is the time that Nebuchadnezzar, Bill, saw in that vision in Daniel chapter 2 of the things that would take place. You see, the prophet saw this one coming. This multi-metallic creature, this statue that was there, would be there, and then the Lord would send down from heaven destruction of it, and he would be in control. They all knew that the human history would reach this culmination. This is what Jesus had his disciples praying for. You know this prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth." Is God's will being done on earth today? God's sovereign. But don't you make a mistake. This ain't heaven. This is not the New Jerusalem. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We still have an enemy to battle. And beginning in chapter 19 and the following chapters, the prayer of Jesus is finally answered. That's what Jesus was talking about on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24 with his disciples. He's getting ready to leave them, and he leaves them with these words. See if this isn't language that would cause you to want to hold on to the faith that God gave you. Notice beginning in verse 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," that's where we're at, we're in chapter 19, "the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven." I just saved you 4 chapters of gloom and despair. "And the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory." And by the way, not only did the prophets talk about his coming, do you know some of the songs that you sing in church that you love all have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you a couple of things you may not have known. Charles Wesley was the brother of the guy that started the Methodist Church, John Wesley. Charles was a worship leader. Historians now tell us that Charles wrote 7,000 hymns before he died. It was interesting to me to learn that 5,000 of those 7,000 hymns had to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts gave us the beautiful chorus and song that we sing at Christmas. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Did you know that song has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ? We've adapted it, we've hitchhiked it, we've hijacked it, we've taken it for our own cause to be able to use it. But joy to the world, the Lord has come. The rest of the words that Watts said is, let earth receive her king. Did the earth receive Jesus as king 2,000 years ago? I think not. But the earth will receive, so much so the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Julia Ward Howe, in the anguish in the midst of the Civil War, wrote a song that we know so well, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, when North was fighting against South, and she borrowed apocalyptic language to write the words to that when she said, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. She was writing, beyond this war, as bad as it gets, one day the Lord will return. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. So many great songs, both of our nation and of our faith, that deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's anticipated by prophecy. The second thing I want you to know is that when he comes, it will interrupt all the hostility that's going on. It's like when two kids are fighting in the bedroom and daddy walks in the room. Everybody gets saved all at once. There were nine of us children. And boy, we're going to be tearing Jack up and daddy could walk in the room and whoo, Lord Jesus, we love you so much. You know, just start having a church meeting when daddy walked in. But his coming is going to disrupt and interrupt this hostility. There's a battle taking place. Do you know that? If you've ever studied Revelation, the battle of all battles. Jesus described the battle this way. He said, there will be such tribulation come on the face of the earth that never has been nor will ever be seen again. That's a pretty big battle, a pretty big ferocious time of tribulation. And when he comes, don't mistake the Jesus that's coming this time for the Jesus we saw the first time. In the first time Jesus showed up, the four Gospels, sweet Jesus, meek and mild, lowly Jesus, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll leave the 99 to go take care of the 9. But notice what it says in verse 12 of Revelation 19, how he'll come back this time. It says, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. That's like a judge. That's like when it's sitting on a bench pronouncing judgment. Because when Jesus is here this time, he's not mean-spirited, but he is sovereign. He's God. And he's here on a mission. And then it says, and on his head were many crowns. Diadem is the word for that. You've heard the song, and crown him with many crowns. It means crowns of rulership. In 1797, I know I'm going back to the 1800s and the 1700s when Pastor Wayne was in elementary school, but I want to share with you a song that you're probably very familiar with this morning. And it's written from a guy by the name of Edward Perronet. Edward Perronet wrote this. We don't know all the verses. When I tell you how many verses he had, you're going to be shocked. One song had 8 verses, 8 stanzas in the song, and it talks about the return of the Lord, and sometimes we don't realize it when we sing it. It's an old hymn. Some of you may not even know it, but the words go like this. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem, that's the crown, and crown him Lord of all. And then what Perronet does in these verses, I'm not going to cover all of them, but he covers every aspect of anyone that could ever come to God. First, he takes on the angels. He says, all ye angels that are coming, you lay down prostrate. And then he talks about the martyrs. Martyrs are people who have served God till they died. They serve the Lord at the cost of their own life. We do not know how many there are. It's an untold number to us. But we do remember in Revelation chapter 5, when the souls had been murdered for the cause of Christ, where the souls were crying out from underneath the throne and saying, how long, O God, how long until this is over? And the Lord said, not until the number is fulfilled of those who must give their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. And in the second verse, he says, crown him, ye martyrs of your God, who from his altar call. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod, and crown him Lord of all. And he didn't forget God's chosen people, the Jews. He said, ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, not by your law, not by keeping rules, but by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. And then he says to all of you in the room, you sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Let every tribe and every tongue before him prostrate fall and shout in universal song, the crowned Lord of all. In the Gospels, we see Jesus just before he died, standing before Pontius Pilate, People are teasing him and mocking him. If you're the king, do something. And Jesus finally speaks up and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would rise up and fight. But here we see Jesus coming and he is ready to fight. He's coming with the armies of heaven. And when we read about Jesus in the four Gospels, we can picture him. His blood stains the very garments that he's wearing as he's crucified. But here in Revelation 19, it says he had a robe dipped in blood. Folks, it's not his blood. It's everyone else's blood this time. This time it's the blood of the enemy of the Lord. It's not the lamb that's here this time. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the warrior king. This is the way Jesus is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what Paul said. He said, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's military talk. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody that goes around today, and I understand this, and my wife didn't burn my toast this morning, and I'm not mad at anyone on Father's Day. But if you are here in this room or you're listening by way of radio today and you're continually saying, oh, I don't believe that stuff. I don't believe that stuff. It's just a bunch of religious junk. And inside of your heart, the Holy Spirit of God is telling you that those words are a lie from the pits of hell. One day, your Savior, who's willing to save you, will become your judge and will have to deal with that sin and that rejection and that acknowledgement. You have a responsibility, if you have breath in your lungs and a mind in your head, to respond to the calling of Jesus Christ while there's time still to do it. Because this verse makes it clear that in that day, those that do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will experience the vengeance of the Lord. So what's going on in this passage as we look at it? Well, we talked about it. It's previewed already in chapter 14 and in chapter 16. In chapter 16, we didn't get in great detail, but the demons, Satan, will go out around the world and try to encourage the armies of the world to come together to this valley of Armageddon for this great fight that will be led to the east into Jerusalem and conquer everything. In fact, notice what it says in Revelation 16, 15. It says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. That's the civilization of Megiddo, an event that's going to take place, and an ancient battleground. I'll tell you something maybe you didn't know. You've heard of Napoleon Bonaparte, that word? Do you know that Napoleon Bonaparte fought a battle in the Valley of the Armageddon? And this great military genius mind said this. He said, the Valley of Armageddon is the most natural battleground I've ever seen in my life. It was in that same valley that Deborah and Barak, the judges, fought Sisera in the book of Judges. It was there that Gideon fought the Mennonites. It was there that Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, amassed an army to fight Hezekiah. It was right there that one of the pharaohs killed good King Josiah. On and on and on, the Valley of Armageddon has a history of bloodshed. And more blood will be shed in that valley, some up to the horse's bridle. So what's happening here in a nutshell? It's the end of the battle, the very end. And hostilities toward Israel are going to be at a fever pitch, God's favorite place and God's favorite people. And at the very peak, all these armies are going to come together. They're going to march into Jerusalem. The Antichrist has gotten them worked up, and they're going to take over. But at that moment, Zechariah lets us know that the spoiler will arrive, a good spoiler. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1, notice the prophet said, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And when that happens, the Antichrist, his kingdom is going to be in shambles. By this time, his economic plan is a failure. His military is not going to hold up, and his authority is collapsing. And as his coalition assembles in this 375-square-mile battlefield, there's only one weapon that will work to overtake him. The United States will have nothing to do with it. Russia will have nothing to do with it. Everyone that tells you that, they're wrong. The Bible's very clear that Jesus has got this one on his own. That Jesus at the end will stop this battle. He will deal with what has to be dealt with. And the Bible says it's the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. That's his word that will do it. Now, there's something I want to make a contrast with you. As we read this from verses 11 to 21, I could have backed up and told you about two meals that are in Revelation 19. The first meal you find in verse 7 of Revelation 19. We know it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, every time we share in communion, we are practicing for what's going to happen when the saints get to heaven. You remember Jesus said, I will not share this with you again until we're there in heaven together. And so we take that not only in thankfulness for what Jesus has done, but in anticipation of the fellowship that we'll have together with him in heaven. What's interesting to me is that's in verse 7, but if you look down in verse 17, there's a second supper, and that's not the Lord's Supper, that's God's Supper. And in that supper, God is going to unleash the fowl of the air, the birds in the air, to come and take control of this earth with the remnants that are left over. We know it as Armageddon. The birds of the air are going to devour the corpses of those who fall in this battle. It's really a gross kind of supper. It's interesting that in the same chapter, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you have the supper of the great God. I want to ask you a question. Which supper do you want to go to? I'm going to take the first one, thank you very much. I want to be at the Lord's Supper. But what a choice. Either come to the Lamb's Supper or be the bird's supper. It'll be one of those two choices as you go. And I think there's a parallel to what we're reading here in the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 when he was at the end of the tribulation period. It's not on the screen, but this is about the birds eating. He says, where the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together. You know, every day I drive down the road to Route 3, and in the summertime you can see all kinds of little varmints that have been ran over. Now, my first inclination is to get my grill out and pull over and fix me some West Virginia hamburger meat. I know you don't get that. You just don't understand fine cuisine. But honestly, when I do it, here's what I see. I'm amazed at the number of buzzards and vultures I see just picking, 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 picking. And every time you see that from now on, realize that's preparation for Revelation 19. Someone came up at the end of the last service and shared with me an article from the Audubon Society who said that 100 years ago, only 1 out of 4 eggs of buzzards and vultures survived the process. Today, it's 4 out of 5 that survive, and they estimate, in relating it prophetically, that this is God's preparation around the world for the great number of birds that will be involved in that process. I don't know if that's true or not. So his coming is anticipated. When he comes, he'll interrupt hostility. The third aspect is kind of really neat, and that is when Jesus comes, it's going to be seen universally. In verse 11, I want you to see the visual. Remember, John's seeing all of this. In verse 11, he said, now I saw heaven open. Look down at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Look at verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's what John saw. John wrote what John saw, and what John saw, everyone will see. That will be the vision, the image, that will be the reality that takes place. Do you remember when Jesus was leaving this earth? He's on the Mount of Olives, he's got his disciples with him, and he's talking to them, giving last instruction, and it's like an elevator taking them up. Zzz, top floor, please. Zzz, going to heaven. And the Bible says the disciples are looking up, staring as he goes. They look down, and there's an angel standing there. And the angel said to them, do you remember what he said? He said, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand? It's on the screen. Let me have it. Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will so come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So as Jesus went up, he will return. How did Jesus go up? He went up from the Mount of Olives. He went visibly and he went physically. How will Jesus return if it's in the same way? He will come to the Mount of Olives. It will be visible and it will be a physical return. So when Zechariah says the Lord will go out and fight against them, he fights in the day of battle. I want you to see something that maybe is very interesting to you. In the very next verse, of Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says this. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two. split in two. Do you know seismologists tell us that there is a fault line that runs right beneath the Mount of Olives that will make the fault line and the San Andreas Fault in America seem like a small crack in the corner of a shelf. And you can look it up on Google. Not now, I'm preaching, thank you. But when you get home, you can look that up. And they say that it will split in two when that happens. That would certainly fulfill what this scripture says. And when he comes, it says, everyone will see him. The scripture says, for his lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming in the clouds. Now watch this. This is powerful. It's not on the screen. You have to write the verse down. Revelation 1:7. It says, behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Can I be honest with you? Humanly, I struggle with that. Humanly, we're in Westerville, Ohio. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, Israel. The world is round. How are we in Westerville going to see what Jesus is doing in Jerusalem? I would have a hard time interpreting that and preaching that until the year 1960. But then in 1960, we got this little technology called satellites. And today it's been so improved and specialized in that in one instant time, moment of time, we can see something from China or Afghanistan or Jerusalem or Antarctica, and it can be right here instantly. And so the world could very easily, would you not agree that with that technology, the whole world could see the return of Jesus Christ? Erwin Lutzer, a great pastor of the Moody Bible Church, in fact, he just retired recently, has written several books on prophecy. He believes it is his theory that when Jesus comes, it may not be instant like the blinking of an eye like the rapture was, but it may take place over a 24-hour to 48-hour period where Jesus is coming and he's coming and he's coming and he's getting closer and closer to earth and will land. It's an interesting theory. He has no biblical basis for it. I just want to tell you that. But it is interesting. There's a fourth aspect of his coming I want you to make note of, and that is when he comes, all the cocky people are going to shut up. His coming results in humility. Amen? And you can imagine what this event, how profound it's going to be, how it will affect everyone. Now, I want to sort of draw your attention back as I explain this. This is the hardest, turn to your neighbor and say, this is the hardest point to accept. Go ahead and do it. This is the hardest point to accept. I want to draw your attention back to verse 11, and I want you to see something about Jesus. Some of his names come out. The names of Jesus Christ, as powerful as they were. You know, the Bible tells us that there are 700 names in Scripture that try to describe Jesus Christ, around 700 of them. And we see four of them right here in these verses. In verse 11, it says, faithful and true. Now, why is Jesus called faithful and true? Well, that's a contrast. That's the antithesis of what the Antichrist was and is, unfaithful and untrue. Jesus is the one who keeps his promise. He's faithful, he's true, he's called the Word of God. And that's a title unique to the writings of John the Apostle. Now notice in verse 12 something odd. It says, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. I want to ask you a question. How many of you named yourselves when you were born? Who in here named yourself when you were born? None of you. Do you know why? One, you weren't competent enough at that point to do it. You weren't able to do it. And our society and the whole world has set it up that someone who had authority over you could sovereignly name you a name. Jesus said, I'm called faithful and true. He said, but I also have a name that no one knows. And one scholar said, that's a name that Jesus gave himself to show that he was not under the authority of any man, that he is sovereign God, that he was able not only to create and to come back, but to have the power over that. And certainly that makes sense. In verse 16, see this banner headline. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And where do you find it? On his thigh. I had a brother-in-law that was in the newspaper business pre-computer days. He was a typesetter. These guys that would literally take these little silver things and the pig lead and make the type. And I'll never forget, in our local newspaper, he took me in a room where they had what they call second coming font. Second coming font is used by newspapers rarely and only to announce huge things. They used it when President Kennedy was assassinated. JFK dead. Every newspaper did that. And it said that was given that name for when the Lord returns, we'll be able to have it and be able to know that he's coming back. but the names of Jesus Christ are given. And the topic came up last week that I might preach on a subject today, the last tattoo. And I toyed with that a little bit, dealing with Revelation chapter 13. And in thinking about it, I went around and I started asking people, as I saw their tattoos, would you tell me why you did that to your body? What's the significance of that? What's the meaning? One guy said, I love Sue, and then scratched out Lucy, and scratched out, no, not really. But I said, you better love her. If you've got that name on there, buddy, you say I do. You done did. It's there. But I got all these answers. People said, you know, that's my mom right there. She's in heaven. And every time I look, that's special. One lady is a widow. Her husband died last year, and she had a little hourglass on her wrist that said, until the end of time. She said, that's how we talk to each other every night. I love you till the end of time. It's really great. And I got all these. I'll tell you one thing that shocked me. Say, Frank, what shocked you the most? What shocked me the most is how many of you old people have tattoos? And you think yours are dignified, and you fuss at the kids for theirs. I couldn't believe the old geezers that were wearing tattoos around this church. And so then I go out, and we had Vacation Bible School. By the way, can I tell you this? Thank you if you helped in Vacation Bible School. God bless your heart. I've prayed to the Lord that when the rapture happens, you'll go up in the first batch. Thank you for the effort that you put forth. We had over 900 in Bible school last week. Isn't that incredible? And we thank the Lord for that. But the last night of Bible school, I walked out to the carnival and the party, and I was asking everyone, tell me about your tattoo. I walked up to this one guy, and he has tats on his throat, on his face, and I said, man, I know that's significant to you. What? Tell me, please, what does that mean? He said, well, he put his head down. He said, Pastor Frank, that was a gang initiation. I walked to another man, and he had a tattoo the size of the Chrysler building on his arm. I said, can you tell me what's the significance of that? And he said, do you really want to know? I said, yes. He said, I was drunk. But two of my favorite people have tattoos. God in heaven has one. In Isaiah chapter 48, it says, he has etched the names of those that he loved in the palm of his hand. My Lord Jesus Christ has one. In Revelation 19, it says, in his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And though societally we may not think tattoos are good or bad or indifferent, they're not satanic in and of themselves. And that's the worst thing you ever do is to get a tattoo. Good for you. But stay in love with the person you tat on your arm so that throughout the rest of the life, you don't have to wear a Band-Aid that way. And Jesus is coming. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and the tribes of the land, literally the tribes of the land, will mourn because of him. That's the Jewish people. Who's going to weep more when Jesus comes back? The Jewish people are, because they rejected their Messiah for 3,500 years. Rejection, rejection, rejection. Notice what Zechariah 12 says. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. They're going to come, and in Romans 11, Paul says that all the Jewish people that have not been killed, two-thirds will be killed according to the book of Zechariah. The one-third that will be left in Romans 11, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, I believe he's alluding to that one-third population that's still on the face of the earth. Those that will come to the Lord during that time. Here's the fifth thing, very quickly, if I may. And that is, when he gets here, his coming ushers in tranquility. There will be peace at last, peace at last. Thank God Almighty, peace at last. It's not on the screen, but look in your Bible in verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. That's the end of the battle of Armageddon when he does that. And he himself will rule them. Them being all the nations, with a rod of iron. When Jesus comes back to this earth, my friend, he's coming to rule and to reign. He pushes everyone aside. No more politicians. No more Donald Trumps. No more Barack Obamas. No more military powers. No more militia. Justice will be done instantly. I know we don't see that today, but those days that we live in will come to an end, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will rule with a rod of iron and an absolute and immediate justice for 1,000 years. In fact, the language in Revelation 19 is reminiscent of what would happen with a general in the Roman army. they would go out and conquer, and they would destroy their enemies, and they would capture them, and they would have this victory march coming back into Rome on the main street named the Villa de Rose, not the Villa de Rosa, but the Villa de Ves is what it was called, and the general would come in riding on a white horse. And on that white horse he would come, his soldiers would be behind him, and behind them would be the prisoners, and behind them would be the spoil of war. They would take the spoil of the war, and they would give it to the treasury. They would take the prisoners and put them in the prison, and then this general would march up on the Capitol Hill to the Temple of Jupiter, and there he would be able to reign militarily as the leader of all that had happened in the military at that time. And though it's different, symbolically it's the same, Jesus Christ is going to ride his white horse onto earth. He will take captive those that have worked against him. The Bible says he will put them in prison. The false prophet and the Antichrist in chapter 19 will be put in the pit, and Jesus will go to Jerusalem, and he will rule King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years, and we will see peace on this earth finally. And as I close, I want to tell you this. All of this is coming. This is not a fiction. This is real. This is not the Titan. This is our Lord and Savior Christ. And the purpose of prophecy is not to cause fear. The purpose of prophecy is to cause faith. The purpose of prophecy is for us to look forward. And no matter what you're facing, you remember the Apostle Paul when he was about to die? He's in prison. He'd been beaten. He'd been persecuted. He'd been deserted. They're getting ready to kill him. And writing to young Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, these words, he said, "Timothy, I've run the race. I fought the good fight. And now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, but not only to me," now watch this, "but to all those who love his appearing." My question is this: do you love his appearing? Do you pray for it? Do you think about it? Are you so caught up in the here and now that you're not ready for that day? John, after he saw this vision and everything that was happening, the last words he wrote were, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And when Jesus Christ comes, and he is going to come, the question is not, is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The question is this: is he your King and is he your Lord?